All right, my friends, if you have your Bibles, open them for one more time. Open them to the book of 1 John, the final sermon in the series, the 1 John series. John chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. If I say the name MacArthur Wheeler, how many of you know who MacArthur Wheeler is? Good, I'm going to tell you about him today. In 1995, which feels like yesterday to me, but I know it was a lot longer than that. In 1995, a man named MacArthur Wheeler, he developed a foolproof plan to rob a bank. And so in January 1995, he robbed two banks in Pittsburgh in broad daylight. And he was so confident in his plan that when he went to the banks, he did not wear a mask. He did not wear a disguise. In fact, he walked into both banks with a semi-automatic handgun in one hand and walked out with money in the other. He stole roughly $5,000 in 1995 and did all of that without a mask, without a hat. He looked just as normal as we do today. And he was so confident, in fact, that when he was leaving the banks, he found the cameras, the security cameras. And he looked at the security cameras and he smiled as he walked by. So when the cops showed up to the banks to investigate what had happened, the cops pulled the tapes and identifying the man was fairly easy. Here's a picture of what they saw when they pulled up the security footage. MacArthur Wheeler is his name. So the cops identified MacArthur Wheeler, identified his address, showed up to his house hours later, knocked on the door, and Wheeler answered the door in shock. "How in the world did you find me?" he said. "I've got a foolproof plan." They showed him this picture. "Is this you?" And so MacArthur Wheeler was shocked. And he said five words. "But I wore the juice." That's the exact expression I had when I read that. "But I wore the juice." I thought, what in the world does that mean? "But I wore the juice." I thought, had the question, the same question that many of you probably have. What does he mean, "I wore the juice"? I thought either he was crazy or the juice was some kind of a code term for, or a secret name for something, but he wasn't crazy. The juice wasn't code word for anything. In fact, MacArthur, the bank robber, literally wore the juice, lemon juice. And his reasoning was that because lemon juice, this is a true story, because I know it sounds stupid, but you can't make this stuff up. Because lemon juice is used as invisible ink, it must therefore make you invisible if you slather yourself with lemon juice. So MacArthur Wheeler walked into two Pittsburgh banks covered in lemon juice, smelling like lemon juice, had faith in lemon juice, and he got arrested a few hours later because lemon juice does not make you invisible. True story, he actually tried it before he robbed the bank. He covered himself in lemon juice, him and a buddy, and they took a Polaroid picture, and he wasn't in the picture. And the cops or the investigators figured out that he probably had the camera turned the wrong direction. He thought it made him invisible, but it sure did not. Life gave him lemons, and he wore the juice. By the way, if you've ever heard of the Dunning-Kruger effect, anybody ever heard of the Dunning-Kruger effect? If you've ever heard of that, that's the case. That's a psychological observation. The Dunning-Kruger effect is a psychological observation made when someone with no skill and very limited knowledge overestimates their ability to complete a task. I suffered from that last night when I watched the Alabama game, thinking I could score against Oklahoma. Yeah, I don't want to talk about it anymore. That's all I'm going to say. The Dunning-Kruger effect, this study of this man, MacArthur Wheeler, that's what led to Professor Dunning and his graduate student Kruger to perform this study and determine that when someone has no skill and very limited knowledge about the task, they overestimate their ability to accomplish the task. MacArthur wasn't crazy. He wasn't on drugs. He was just plain dumb. Just plain dumb. He had the misguided faith, and he is known as the world's dumbest bank robber. He had faith, but his faith was misplaced. And hear me, misplaced faith always leads to misguided actions by misguided people. Today, what you'll see as we conclude our series through 1 John is the exact opposite. Like it's true that misplaced faith always leads to misguided actions performed by misguided people, but the opposite is also true. And what I want you to leave here today is knowing this, that a great faith placed in a great God will give you a great confidence to live out for Him. And I want you to have that confidence as you go into the world, that confidence not in yourself, certainly not confidence in lemon juice. I want you to have confidence in the Lord. I want you to know that your faith is in the right place. And I want you to live out your faith with a great confidence for all the world to see. Not confidence in you, but confidence in the Lord. Today, as we conclude 1 John chapter 5, you're going to see three characteristics, three pictures of what a confident faith looks like. And I want you to leave here today with a great faith placed in a great God who will give you, in turn, great confidence to live out your faith for all the world to see. With your Bibles open and in hand, let me invite you to stand in the honor of reading God's Word as we read together 1 John chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 13 this morning, and we're going to read to the end of the book in verse 21. Here's what the Lord says to us this morning. It says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He will hear us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him, to those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death. There is sin that does, that leads to death, rather. There is sin that leads to death. I am not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that doesn't lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. I pray, God, it does its work this morning in our hearts and in our lives for your glory and your glory alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Three characteristics of a confident faith. The first characteristic of a confident faith is this, that our faith in Christ will help us pray with confidence. Listen to me. Do you know that when you bow your heads, close your eyes, and humble your hearts, when you pray, when you do that, you aren't just uttering words that God may or may not hear. Like, do you understand who you are talking to when you pray? Do you know that when you pray, the God of the universe, the God who created light by saying, let there be light, He spoke it into existence. He's the God who hears you. The God who created the earth and all that's in it by speaking it into existence. The God who threw the stars in the sky. The guy who said that the God who said that the ocean can go this far and no further. The same God that split the Red Sea for Moses and the same God that helped Peter to walk on the water, that same God hears you when you pray. My friends, hear this. Because of Jesus, we can pray with confidence. We don't have to wonder if he hears us. We know that he hears us, and it's because of Jesus. That's the obvious connection between verse 13 and his concluding thoughts in this book. Look at verse 13. He says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John has written this entire letter in part so that you can be sure that your faith is in the right place, that your faith is in Jesus. And if you have faith in Jesus, then you can have confidence in prayer. Look at verse 14. This is the, what does your Bible say? Confidence. This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If we ask anything, what comes right after that? Look in your Bibles. If we ask anything, verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, then he hears us. And so if you're like me, the first question you have is, well, how do I know if I'm praying according to his will? And I think the best picture of that is summed up in the life of Jesus. Just before his crucifixion, you'll remember the story, many of you will. Just before his crucifixion, we see one of the clearest pictures of the humanity of Christ that the Bible shares with us. We see him praying to Jesus, his Father. Here's what the Bible says. It says, then Jesus, this is just before his crucifixion in the book of Luke, then Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw away, knelt down, and began to pray. And listen to his prayer. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Did you hear his prayer? He didn't pray, make it stop. What did he pray? Your will be done. John Stott said this. He says, prayer, this is heavy. Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours. But prayer is the prescribed way for subordinating our will to his. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace God's will, and align ourselves with God's will. Every true prayer, he writes, is a variation of the theme, your will be done. So when you pray, if you want your prayers to be heard and answered in heaven, then you pray according to God's will. You pray for what's on your heart. But when you pray, understand that it's God's will that will be done. Amen. That there is a God and you're not him. So pray for the desires of your heart, but pray for God's will to be done above your will. And when you pray for the Lord's will to be done, you will be heard and the Lord's will be done. That doesn't mean that you're going to get a yes to every prayer. That's not how it works. Because the Lord's will is not always your will. If you pray according to his will, what you are saying is, Lord, here's what I want, but your will be done, not mine. And the whole underlying foundation of that prayer is that we trust the Lord so much that when we pray and when we give him, when we tell him the desires of our hearts, if he says no, then we love him and trust him so much that we know that his way is better than our way. We know that his way is right and good. Our faith in Christ will help us pray with a great confidence. Secondly, our faith in Christ helps us live with confidence. Look in your Bibles. Verse 16. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. Now, don't miss the forest for the trees here. The meaning behind these verses is not trying to figure out what is the sin that leads to death. The meaning behind these verses is recognizing when to pray for someone. John says, if you see a fellow believer committing sin, the condition is they are what? A fellow believer. If you see a fellow believer committing sin, pray for him and ask that God would convict him and ask that God would restore him, that he would repent of sin and God would restore him. But for that one who's committing a sin that does lead to death, the end of verse 16, John says, I'm not saying that you should pray about that. John says, pray for the believer who's committing sin, but I'm not saying you should pray for the one who's committing a sin that leads to death. And so I have the same question many of you have. What is the sin that leads to death? Well, remember, what's in view here is knowing when to pray and when not to pray. So what is the sin that leads to death? What John has in view here is not the sin, but the outcome of sin. And the outcome of the sin is what? That it leads to what? Death. And what kind of death is John referring to? Eternal death. Death apart from Christ. Dying in your sins. John is referring to sin that leads to an eternity separated from God. And what is the sin that leads to an eternity separated from God? Total rejection of the Lord and of His work. The sin that leads to death is a total rejection of the Lord. They know who Jesus is. They know what Jesus did. They know why it matters. And they reject Him anyways. And now listen, we know from the totality of Scripture that surely, yes, we are to pray for those who are lost. We pray for them. But I believe what John has in view here is a prayer for the restoration of those who are saved. That's his focus. Pray for those who are saved. That when they sin, God may convict them and they may repent. And I believe if we could imagine that John were here today and we pulled him on stage and gave him the pulpit and said, John, what did you mean here? What did you have in view in these verses? I think John would say this. Pray for your brother or sister who's sinning. That God would help them repent. And then if you can imagine me asking John a follow-up question. What about the brother or sister that is committing the sin that leads to death? What do we do with them? What do you think John would answer? You know what I think he would say? Share the gospel with them. Share the gospel with the lost and help that God would help them to repent. Now, John doesn't explicitly say share the gospel with the lost here, because I think what's in view is praying for the brother or sister who has sinned that God might restore them. But we know that we are called and commanded to share the gospel with the lost. Why? So that God would save them, so that God could save their souls for all eternity. So I think the intent behind these verses is to help us pray for the brother or sister who is sinning. And there's a lot of thoughts on this passage. You could read for days different theologians' thoughts on what this passage is and what that sin that leads to death is. But I think that misses the forest for the trees. I think what John is saying is very clearly pray for the brother or sister in Christ who is sinning, that they might repent and be restored. And he implies share the gospel with the one who is committing sin that leads to death, who is rejecting Jesus. Share the gospel with them that they might repent and be saved. Tell them who Jesus is. Tell the lost who Jesus is, that he is fully God and fully man, that he left heaven and came to earth and lived a sinless life, and yet he died a sinner's death. And tell them that if they will agree with God about his Son, that he is the sinless sacrifice made for you and for me. If they'll agree with God about his Son, and if they'll agree with God about their sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, if they'll agree with God about his Son and agree with God about our sin, and if they'll accept the gift of salvation by repenting of their sins and turning to Christ and being saved, they will be saved. But a denial of those things, a rejection of those things, is a sin that leads to death. We got to move on. Verse 18. Look at verse 18. The Bible says this: we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Listen, what John is not saying here that believers never sin. What John is saying is that believers don't continually sin. Why? Because God keeps us. Because conviction occurs and because we repent. And I want you to look at verse 18, the end of verse 18. He says, the evil one, which is who? Who's the evil one? Satan cannot do what? You know what I learned this week? I'm going to be very careful. There's a family in town that we know that has satanic altars set up in their home, and they are actively praying against pastors in town. I learned that on Tuesday. And can I tell you that I have slept so good since Tuesday? I haven't had an ounce of concern, not a dot of worry, not a whatever smaller than an ounce of fear. None of that. And can I tell you why? It's not because I have such a great confidence in my own faith. It's not because I have such a great confidence in myself. It has nothing to do with that. You want to know why I've slept so good? Well, because the evil one cannot touch me. And he can't touch you either. Amen. There's nothing he can do. That God, listen, God is in total control. God is keeping us. If you are a believer in Christ and have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, then you can live out this world, live out in front of this world with an absolute total confidence, not in you, but in Him. Amen. In our loving Father who's got us and wraps us. Because the Bible says, greater is He that lives within us than he that lives in the world. So good luck to you. I don't say that boastfully. I know apart from Christ, I am nothing. But when I'm saved, when I'm trusting in the Lord, and the Lord's got me, then I have total faith in the Lord. The evil one cannot touch me. And verse 18 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Don't be naive, church family. There are many people like the one I just shared with you. The world is under the sway of the evil one. But you have nothing to fear. Amen. No, nothing to fear. I don't care what Hollywood says, movies of possession and all that junk. Believer in Christ, you have nothing to fear because the evil one does not touch him. You are safe and secure if the Lord your God is your Savior. Well, we got to move on. Our faith in Christ helps us pray with confidence, live with confidence, and lastly, to God be the glory, our faith in Christ helps us prevail with confidence. In these final two verses, John juxtaposes that which is true and that which is false. Look at verse 20. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. John says three things in that verse. That Jesus has come to earth. We're going to talk about that for the next month. He has come to earth. Number two, he says that Jesus has given us the ability to understand the Word. And then number three, John tells us that because he has come to earth and because he has given us the ability to understand, we may know the true God. And he goes on to say, we are in the true one. That is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Hear me, if you want eternal life, the only way to have eternal life is to have faith in Jesus. He is the only way to be saved. Amen. Anything that adds something to Jesus is not faith in Jesus. It's faith in whatever you've added to it. I'm a good person and I believe in Jesus. No, it's only Jesus. I was baptized and I believe in Jesus. No, it's only Jesus. Yes. Anything that adds something to Jesus is not faith in Jesus. It is faith in the thing that you've added to Jesus. And anything that you take away from Jesus is not faith in Jesus. It's faith in that thing that you took away There's faith in that thing that is left apart from Jesus. You can't add to or take away from Jesus. He is the only way to be saved. It is only by grace through faith that you are saved. So hear me, repent and believe and be saved. Put your faith in that which is true and guard yourselves against that which is false. Look at verse 21. This is where he ends. This is his final closure, his final goodbye. And he leaves him with a warning. Verse 21, little children. That would be kind of a way for me to say church family. That's what he's saying there. Church family, little children. Guard yourselves from idols. Hear me, Jesus is the only true God. And you are called to guard yourselves from idols. And you say, well, what's an idol? Well, the word, the Hebrew word, idol, is literally translated as good for nothing, useless, worthless. An idol is that which has no eternal value, but guides our life anyways. They're worthless things. An idol can be anything. We think of idols as being like golden calves and tall wooden structures, but we have idols in our culture. Idols can be anything. Sports, politics, money. And it's not that sports, politics, money, it's not like those things are evil. That's not it. Those aren't evil. We should enjoy those things. We should participate in those things. But those things have to have the right place in your life. Those things cannot dictate your life. Those things cannot run your life. Or hear me, they will ruin your life. Any idol that you run after, be it money, politics, sports, fame, whatever it is, any idol that you run after, if it runs your life, it will ruin your life. Let me share with you what a famous preacher, Paul Washer, once said. He said this, "Why in the world would we want fame when God has promised us glory? Why would we seek the wealth of the world when the wealth of heaven is ours? And why would we run for a crown that will in time rust when we are called to win a crown that is imperishable?" Listen, I love football. I love basketball. I love sports. I'm hoping the Chiefs three-peat this year. Here's what we know, though. There are no trophy cases for Super Bowl trophies in heaven. It ain't going to matter. A day after, it won't matter. A week after, it won't matter. A year after, it won't matter. Those things don't matter. In 4 years, there'll be a new president. They don't matter. Not for eternity's sake. Keep God as your God and make sure, be on guard, he says, against idols. To be on guard means to watch out. Don't think that you're safe from falling for an idol. You aren't. Be on guard. You don't have this conquered. Be on guard. Guard yourself from idols and put your faith in Christ and prevail with confidence. Yep. Our faith in Christ helps us pray and live with confidence, and it helps us prevail with confidence. Now, we started the sermon talking about the Dunning-Kruger effect, which is the psychological observation made when someone with no skill and only a little bit of knowledge overestimates their own ability. The bank robber had no skill, and all God's people said. He had no knowledge, and all God's people said. And he definitely overestimated his ability to rob a bank without getting caught. Can you imagine looking at that guy, smiling at the camera, and learning later that he smelled like lemon juice? Man. But here's the challenge. The Dunning-Kruger effect isn't just seen in goofy cases like that. We all suffer from it in one way or another. And here's what I don't want to happen to you. I don't want you to look ahead to eternity and overestimate your own ability. I don't want you to look ahead at heaven and think, I'm good. I'm a good person. I've got this figured out. No. Hear me. You cannot live the Christian life apart from God. You are not safe and good if you don't have Jesus. The only way to be saved is through Christ. You cannot live a successful Christian life apart from God. And I'll go even further. You can't live a successful Christian life apart from His people. Like, listen, there is zero evidence in the Bible of a solo Christian, of someone who says, well, I love Jesus, but I don't like His church. No, there's zero evidence in the Bible of that. There are no isolated believers. And why? Because we need one another. Because the world is under the sway of the evil one. And we need one another. And when I fall into sin, I need you to pray for me. And when you fall into sin, you need me to pray for you. We need one another. And above all that, we need the Lord. Yes. Hear me, don't overestimate your ability to live out your faith alone. You can't do it. And don't overestimate your goodness in getting to heaven apart from Christ. You can't do it. The only way to be in heaven forever with Jesus is to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. So listen, if you're here today and you have never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, today is your day. Salvation has come to your house. Repent and believe in the finished work of Christ. Apart from that, you are not saved, and you should have every ounce of fear. But only with Christ can you be saved. So don't risk it. Don't overestimate your abilities. Repent and believe. And if you are a believer in Christ, stay close to the Lord. Amen. In John's final words, guard yourselves from idols. Stay close to the Lord and stay close to His people. And then you can pray with confidence and live with confidence and prevail with confidence. Not confidence in you. Dear ones, our confidence is in the Lord God Almighty. And to Him we give all glory, honor, and praise. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word, for Your goodness, for Your kindness. And Father, I pray if there's someone in the room here today who doesn't know You, I pray that they would, that by Your Spirit, You would convict them. Pray they would come to faith in You. They've heard the gospel. Lord, I pray You would save them today. For those in the room who are born-again believers, Father, I pray that You would help us to honor You. Help us to live our lives for You. Help us to guard ourselves against idols. Help us to follow You and help us to live in confidence through our faith in You. You are good and we are grateful. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.